Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that once again we might have open ears to hear what it is you have to say to us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now, the text that we have to consider this morning is a lengthy one. It, in fact, covers six chapters of the book of Job, and I've been in some consternation as to which part of it I really wanted to read by way of a text, and I've changed my mind since the bulletin was published. And if you can find the text in the bulletin, chapter 34, I'm actually going to go back a chapter to chapter 33. And I want to read Job 33. This is the word of God. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me, if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. And he sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with a light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Well, in our expositions of Job, we come now to an examination, brief examination this morning of the contribution of this man, Elihu. Covers six chapters, from chapters 32 to chapter 37. The question that we need to address, and it's a difficult question, is what do we make of Elihu's contribution? And commentators over the years from the time of the apostolic fathers, through the Middle Ages, through the period of the Reformation, through the period of the Protestant scholasticism, the Puritan period, to modern times. Commentators have been divided on Elihu. Some think that he's just another windbag. Speaks too long, says absolutely nothing that's new. It's same old, same old. Same as Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, and contributes nothing whatsoever that's new, doesn't progress the argument one little bit, and so on. And there are folks, and I have to be honest, and there was a moment in my own understanding of Job where I think I sympathized with that view. I didn't see that Elihu contributed anything that was essentially new or novel. And then there are others who take the opposite view. And there are some who think that Elihu is the key to the book of Job, that he provides the insight into how we should interpret the book from the very beginning. We learn something from what Elihu says, and we interpret the entirety of the book of Job from that perspective. Calvin, for example, I think, is in that particular has that particular viewpoint. What do we make of Elihu? He appears in the center of the book like an intermission. Is that what it is? Just an intermission? Does he steal the show? I've only ever been to one college football game in my entire life. I've actually been to two, but I didn't go in the second time. I just tailgated. I was at Ole Miss, and I was in the Grove, and the food was astounding. And I never actually went into the game at all. But I have been in one college game in my life, and I can tell you who was playing. It was Mississippi State and Vanderbilt. And I can't tell you anything about the game. I don't even remember who won. I do remember that there was 5 minutes to go, and it took an hour to play this 5 minutes. What I do remember, to this very day I remember, was the intermission. The band. It was completely outside of my experience. I had never quite seen this, anything like this before in my upbringing in Britain. It was terrific. I couldn't tell you a thing about what took place in the first half or the second half of the game, but I can tell you about the intermission because it stole the show for me. Is that what Elihu does? Steals the show. Comes in, as it were, and gives us and provides us the answer. Well, yes and no. I think if you press me, and I don't have time this morning, but if you press me, I think Elihu begins well and ends badly. I want to give him this morning the benefit of the doubt in the small period of time that we have together to cover this material. I want us to see why it is that Elihu has something to say. And he has something significant to say. There are several reasons why I think Elihu has something significant to say, and we should listen to him. He comes in chapter 32, introduces himself. He's listened to the three friends, and now he's speaking to Job. Chapter 32, he's the son of Baruchel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. He burns with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer. So he comes in and he's saying to us right from the get-go, from the starting blocks, he tells us he has something to say. He disagrees with Job and he disagrees with Job's three friends. He has a new perspective. Well, you should listen to him. Secondly, and this isn't saying a great deal, but there are six chapters here. And is it conceivable that the Holy Spirit could provide six chapters of same old, same old? I suppose that is conceivable. But it seems to me that in the plan of the book of Job, that the contribution of Elihu covering six chapters means that he has something significant to say. Job doesn't argue with Elihu. He argues with Bildad and Zophar. And Eliphaz, he has responses to each one of them. Virulent responses. But he has nothing to say to Elihu. It's as though Elihu says something and shuts him up. Now you may be cynical and you might say, well, Job is just given up. You know what it's like when somebody's badgering you and you reach a point where you say, well, enough already. Okay, say whatever you're going to say. I'm just going to ignore you. I'm not listening. And it could be that Job is doing that. But it seems to me that the fact that Job doesn't respond to Elihu at all means that Elihu, well, has got to him. And then there's God's response. In the closing chapter of the book of Job, in chapter 42, God has some negative things to say about Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, and they must make atonement for the things that they've said. But he says nothing about Elihu. He ignores Elihu completely. Now, you can make all kinds of things from an argument from silence. I understand that. As Presbyterians, we make a great deal of the argument from silence in paedobaptism, for example. And it seems to me that the fact that God doesn't criticize Elihu means that Elihu has something positive to say. What is that thing? Let's get to the heart of it. Enough of the examination, and some of you are interested in this from a literary point of view. But I want to get to the very heart of it. What is it that Elihu contributes? Now, you may disagree with my analysis of Elihu. You can analyze it for yourself, and you may disagree. You may think that Elihu is just another windbag. What I'm now going to say is true, nevertheless. It might not be the truth that's taught in this text, but it's still true. I just want you to know that. So let's assume that Elihu has something positive to say. What is that positive thing that he's saying? Well, it's this. That pain, suffering, can be educative. It can teach you something. Pain puts you in a place where you learn something. That nothing else will do that. God can put you in a certain place, a certain place of deprivation, a certain place of pain, physical pain, social pain, mental pain, in order to teach you something that you couldn't learn in any other setting, in any other set of circumstances. Let's pick it up in chapter 33. Let's get to the heart of it. He's criticized Job, and he's not criticizing Job so much about what Job says about his innocence before the trial began. He's criticizing Job for his declaration of innocence during the course of the trial. Job may have been a God-fearer before the trial began, but in the course of the trial, Job has said things that he shouldn't have said. He's accused God of things that he should never have accused God of, and that's what Elihu is criticizing here. Job, this trial has declared that perhaps you weren't as upright and righteous as you thought that you were. The reason for the trial coming in the first place had nothing to do with your sin or failure. God tells us that in Job chapters 1 and 2. But since the trial has come, your sin and your failure have been revealed. And revealed in a tangible way and a measurable way. And so he says in verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. Job has been saying that God doesn't listen to him. God doesn't speak to him. God is silent. And Elihu says, this is not right. God speaks, and he does it in two ways. He says, first of all, verse 14, for example, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. Now, this is Job. It takes place before... Well, it's in the time of Abraham, say. Time of the patriarchs. Before there was an Old Testament. Before there was a Bible. Before there was a Pentateuch. Before there was the book of Genesis. Before Moses. Before had written anything. There was no Bible. There was no written word of God. How did God speak to men and women before there was a Bible? Well, we know the answer to that. How did he speak to Abraham? How did he speak to Isaac or to Jacob or to Joseph? He spoke through dreams and visions. That was the method by which God speaks. Well, Job is in the same period of time. God speaks in dreams and visions. Please don't get off on the tangent now as to whether God still does that today. That's irrelevant. That's not what the book of Job is talking about. He's talking about what God does to Job, and God speaks to Job in dreams and in visions. That's one way. God isn't silent. But then in verse 19, God speaks in another way. He speaks in dreams and visions, but in verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food, and so on. God speaks through pain. Do you see what Elihu is saying? God isn't silent. He speaks. He reveals himself. He discloses himself. He perforates into space and time through pain and suffering. You remember what C.S. Lewis said? He was experiencing, of course, the loss of his wife. His beautiful wife, his American wife, whom he loved, adored. She had brought joy and fulfillment and contentment and integration into his life in incalculable ways. And she dies. And he grieves, and he grieves publicly. And through his literature and the book that he wrote in the wake of it, he continues to grieve publicly. Do you remember what he said? Pain is God's megaphone. You know, an old-fashioned, like a cone, an old-fashioned megaphone. Amplifying the voice of God. God speaks. He speaks in nature. He speaks in creation. We've sung a hymn this morning about, actually two hymns this morning, telling us how in the birds that sing in the trees and in the stars in the sky and so on, we can discern the voice of God. But in pain and suffering, it's like as if he shouts. He uses a megaphone. He gets your attention. He makes his will known to us. I was reading this week. This week involved some travel and awful plane journeys, and I managed to get hold of a brand new biography of J.I. Packer, written by Leland Ryken, professor at Wheaton College, and it's a fascinating biography, unusual in the manner in which it is written, full of details that I didn't know. I've met Jim Packer on a number of occasions and was interviewed by Jim Packer back in 1975 and in Bristol. Trinity College in Bristol. I remember sitting in his office, and those of you who know Jim Packer, of course, he has this accident, which I'm going to refer to, but he has this dent in his forehead. It's one of those things you might want to go in saying, I'm not going to look at this hole in his head, but your eyes sort of gravitate towards it, and you can't take your eyes off it. He's got this hole in his head. He's had it all his life. When he was 9 years old, he was bullied in school, and this bully chased him out of the yard of the school, and a truck hit him. And he fell to the ground. He hit his head. He was rushed to hospital, had surgery. And for several years after that, he would wear a metal plate externally on his forehead and tie it with a cord around his head. Sounds barbaric. This is Jim Packer we're talking about. It shaped his life. It was God's megaphone. He tells of how when he was 11 years old, he wanted a bicycle. It's a rite of passage. You know, when you're 11 years old, you want a bicycle. And on his 11th birthday, he comes running down the stairs, goes into the living room looking for his bicycle, and what does he find? A typewriter. An old-fashioned typewriter. He still types all of his manuscripts on that typewriter today. It's amazing. Everything that he writes. Today, 2015, he doesn't use a computer. Still does it on a manual typewriter. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. God put him through an experience of pain. It was physical pain, but it was also emotional pain. It was social pain. He removed himself from all of his peers because of this metal plate that he was wearing on his head. It made him into the person that he is, of course. It drove him into books and study and so on. God knew what he was doing, but it was God's megaphone. God was shouting at him, not this way, but that way. Well, that's what Elihu is saying. He opens the ear. Look at chapter 33. And if you go to your Bible, I want you actually to look at this. Chapter 33 and verse 16. He opens the ears of men. And then when you found that text, turn over to chapter 36 and verse 15. 36 and verse 15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He opens their ear by adversity. God is speaking through pain. The question is, are you listening? Are you listening? You see, my friends, and I want to say this to some of you. I want to say to you as your pastor, you're passing through a particular kind of adversity. The flooding of your homes, cancer, a marriage that's falling apart, loss of your job, whatever it is. God is speaking to you. My dear friends, he's speaking to you. He's using a megaphone. He wants your attention. He wants to open your ears. Because there's something for you to learn in this experience that you can learn nowhere else. In no other set of circumstances are you going to be able to learn this. You can do one or two things here. This is a crucial moment in your life. This is a turning point in your life. This is a Rubicon. You can do one or two things here. You can shut your ears. Yes, you can do that. You can shut your ears. You can stop up your ears and you can get angry. Yes, you can do that. You can get angry. You can get bitter. You can blame God, blame your friends, blame everyone else. I've met people, as have you, who've done that. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years later. They're just angry, bitter people. You met those people? I've met them. They shut their ears to the megaphone of God. Or you can do something else. You can say, Lord, I wouldn't have chosen these circumstances, not in a million years would I have ever chosen these circumstances. I do not wish this upon myself. I do not wish this upon my family. But I believe that you are sovereign. I believe that you are providential. I believe nothing happens without you ordering it to happen in the way that it happens. And my ears are open. And I'm listening. And teach me. What do I need to learn here? What do I need to learn here about myself, about my priorities? What are your priorities, my friend? Pain will change those priorities in a heartbeat if you listen. There are things you once thought were so important that they become so utterly irrelevant in the wake of a pain or a trial or a suffering. I am not making light of your pain. I am not making light of the reality of your suffering. I'm not making light at all what you're going through. But my dear friends, God is speaking here. It was good for me, the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Maybe you haven't been brought to that point yet. But that's where God wants to bring you, to be able to say, you know, this was a good thing. I understand. I do understand. That's not where you are at the minute. This is not a good thing. This is a horrible thing. This is something you want to run a million miles from. But if you listen, and if you're willing to learn from the Holy Spirit, He'll bring you to that place. I guarantee He'll bring you to that place where you can say with the psalmist, it was good for me to be afflicted. I learned to let go of things that were good in themselves, but now I have better things. And I have the best things. George Whitfield once said, God puts burrs are little prickly things from plants, shrubs, little prickly things. God puts burrs in our bed to keep us from sleeping. Oh, when I was a young child, I'm going back to, I don't know, I'm going back over half a century. And I go to bed, and I put the light off, and I can hear this high-pitched, very, very high-pitched noise. Put the light on. Look around, can't see anything, put the light off. I hear it again. I get up, I examine the pillow. And there, at the edge of the pillow, is a bat. I didn't sleep. God put a burr in my bed to keep me from sleeping. You know, pain can do that. John Newton's wonderful, extraordinary poem. I have it in my Bible. It's been here for a very long time. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. You ever done that? Ask the Lord to grow you, make you more holy, make you more like Jesus, sanctify you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray. And He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thine all in me. It's a famous poem of John Newton's, prayer answered by crosses. You ask the Lord to grow you, to make you more like Jesus, to sanctify you. And what does He do? He sends trials. He sends pain into your life. He sends difficulty into your life. He sends bereavement. He sends cancer. He sends a flood. And 100 other different things. And There are so many of you in here who can identify exactly with what John Newton is saying. This is not what I was asking for. But yes, my friend, that is what you were asking for. To make you more like Jesus, to wean you from yourself, so that you might discover the beauty and the extraordinary grace that there is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what Elihu is saying? Well, let me put it in the form that John Piper put it a few years ago when he discovered that he had cancer. Don't waste your cancer. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? It's almost insensitive to say it. Don't waste it. God has put this in your life for a reason, my friend. Everything is for a reason. Don't become hardened by it, callous by it, angry, bitter, resentful. Let it mold you. Let it shape you. Let it conform you more and more to the beautiful image of the Lord Jesus. You see, my friends, what Elihu is saying to Job is that this is a moment of opportunity for you. You find yourself in trial. This is a moment of opportunity. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this trial? You remember, I've alluded to it recently on a number of occasions, the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. It occupies the entire chapter. A man who is born blind. He's never seen his mother's face. He's never seen a sunset. He's never seen a flower bloom. He's never seen a bird take off into the air. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, say to Jesus, "Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents?" They can only see cause, you see. The only thing that preoccupies them is cause. And Jesus sees opportunity. He doesn't answer the question of cause. He says neither, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. This trial was for the purpose of manifesting the works and glory of God. Well, that's where I want you to be. That's where I want you to be. I want you to be in that place, in the crucible of trial, ready and willing to be the vehicle, the instrument in which the glory of God, the grace of God is going to be manifested. The question, my friend, is, are you listening? Are you listening to what he's saying to you right now? And what will you do with it when you hear it? Will you yield and submit and say, "I am but your servant. I am but your servant. And I know that whatever you do, however you do it, will be for my good and for the glory of your great name." That's what I want you to be. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Elihu. Thank you for this lesson. It's a hard lesson. It's an incredibly difficult lesson. And for some of our brothers and sisters who are not ready to hear it yet, we pray that gently you will mold and shape them to that point where they say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." For Jesus' sake, amen.